First Peter, open your Bibles or your cell phones if you have a Bible app to the second chapter, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 12. Now remember, this is a single sermon on a whole letter, so we're going to be taking a whirlwind look at it, an overview, if you will. But this is the text that sort of situates it for us, reminding us of who the first readers were, who we are, and that is, I'm calling them resident aliens in this world. Okay, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen to that. The grass withers, the flowers fade, as Peter tells us, but the word of God abides forever. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the living and abiding word by which we direct and order our lives. Actually, you, by your Spirit, through that word, do so. And as we live in this world, as sojourners, as aliens, as resident aliens, may we always remember who we are. And remembering who we are, take encouragement that come what may, we live in the obedience of faith, following him who loved and gave himself for us, King Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil men do live after them, but the good is oft interred with their bones. So spoke Mark Antony in his funeral oration in the play Julius Caesar, thanks to William Shakespeare. You probably memorized those lines when you were in junior high school. But you know, it's really true that the evil men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones. Play a game with me, the game of association. I'm going to mention some names, some characters from the Bible. What's the first thing that pops into your head? Rahab? Oh, no. Oh, you're going to play out loud. Okay, all right. That's fine. That's unusual, but that's fine. I don't need to give a soliloquy here. I mean, that's great. All right, Rahab. Some of you are reluctant. You're a Presbyterian to the core, and you're just not going to say anything in the pew. All right, Rahab. How about Samson? How about David? How about Jonah? Okay, Rahab, yeah, she was the prostitute who plied her trade in Jericho, right? Yeah, first name. How about Samson? Well, Samson was the honey-loving, womanizing scoundrel, was he not? Okay. How about David? Oh, David committed adultery and he was a murderer. How about Jonah? Jonah was the reluctant, recalcitrant prophet who, rather than obey God, ran in the opposite direction. But you know, that's not all there is to say about these people. As the late radio host Paul Harvey would put it, now for the rest of the story. Rahab, Samson, David, are mentioned by name in faith's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. Samson, likewise. You know, Samson judged Israel for 20 years. David was the great king, one described as the man after God's own heart. Rahab hid the spies, living in the obedience of faith. And Jonah was used by God to do what? To lead the greatest revival in human history. The entire city of wicked Nineveh repented and turned to God. Don't ever think that you are beyond being used by God because of something in your past. Dear friends, grace is greater than all of our sins. Well, thanks be to God for that. What's the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about Cephas, also known as Simon Peter? Well, maybe you think that you think of the words that Jesus used to rebuke him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Or maybe you think about the time that Peter boasted and said to Jesus, "I don't care if everybody leaves you, you can count on me, I'm not going to do that." And to his credit, in Gethsemane, Peter unsheathes his sword to protect Jesus from the authorities who had come to arrest him, going so far as to lop off the ear of one of the servants of those who had come to lay hold of Jesus. And yet, only a few short hours after that, in the wee hours of the next morning, Peter cowers before a servant girl. "I don't know him. I do not know him." And the last time, I can't repeat because it's X-rated. He uses curse words to deny knowing Jesus. But now for the rest of the story. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he made a point to make sure that Peter was informed. "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Not long after that, Jesus appeared to Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and three times asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. For each denial, "Do you love me?" Oh, pouring salt into an open wound. How it must have stung. And the last time, I can even hear on printed page the exasperation in Peter's voice. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you." And Jesus told him, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Listen, friends, the meal that the Apostle Peter sets before us in these two New Testament letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, is a meal that is deserving of countless, multiple Michelin stars and James Beard Awards because it is exquisite. Love it. Well, to whom does Peter dictate this letter? He tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the date of the letter is somewhere around AD 63-64. The pathological, maniacal Nero, emperor of the empire, set fire to Rome the night of July 18, 19, AD 64. And guess what? He pinned the blame on those derisively referred to as Christians. They were falsely accused of cannibalism because of their secretive, closed observance of what we know as the Lord's Supper. Well, Peter's words, penned by his scribe Silvanus, give them, the first recipients and us, ample reason to hang on to Jesus Christ come what may. Now, those of us who are older like me, we've been through a lot. A lot has come our way, and we've, by grace through faith, gone through it. You younger ones, just wait. That's not to scare you. That's just to cause you to be sober-minded and to be realistic about the world. You're old enough already to have been exposed to a lot. But, you know, the scars of life come. I tell people I don't have any ink tattoos, but I've got tattoos all over my body, inside and out, from life. Just life's experience. But we hang on by faith, and Peter gives us ample reasons to do that, come what may. Well, in the providence of God, these recipients had been driven out of Palestine by persecution for the faith. They had been dispersed and scattered throughout Asia Minor, Turkey, that area, basically. They were far from home. They were living as strangers and sojourners, as Peter refers to them. They were resident aliens, my preference. And so to encourage them, Peter reminds them of what Jesus had done for them time and again throughout the letter. No less than four times, Peter mentions the death and or resurrection of Christ Jesus as the basis for an unwavering hope. Consider chapter 1, verse 3. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And skip down to verses 18 to 21, same chapter. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then chapter 2, verse 24. He, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the way resident aliens are to live in this world, dying to sin and living to righteousness. And then he quotes, Peter quotes, from Isaiah chapter 53. He says of Jesus, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Listen to me, when faith is tested, and it is tested every single day, we need to remember what Christ Jesus has done for us, and who we are by grace through faith, by virtue of our union with him. Well, Peter uses an interesting analogy to explain why, sometimes at least, our faith is tested. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, basically, that tests provide opportunities for us to demonstrate the authenticity of our faith. Is your faith real? Let me test it. Is your faith authentic? Let me put you in a trial to find out, the same way he did Job of old, for example. But also, tests are allowed, come to us, so that in them, through them, by them, the Holy Spirit can make us even more holy in terms of our thoughts, in terms of our words, in terms of our actions, how we live out our lives in this world. He says, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, in this you rejoice. Time out. Peter, what? In this, meaning trials, in persecution, as in the case then. You know, most of the tests that come to us come as pop quizzes. They come unannounced. You're put in a situation when you lose your temper, and out of your mouth comes what? Pop quiz, testing your faith, okay? In this you rejoice, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then I love these words: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I have to ask you a question. Is Peter here describing you? I can't answer that. You have to. And I ask you to be honest. And then in chapter 2, Peter uses a litany of metaphors, switching rapidly between one and then another to describe who we are as those who are in Christ by grace through faith, who live in this world as sojourners or resident aliens. And each of the metaphors that he uses to describe who we are in Christ, each of these metaphors is taken directly from the Old Testament. Peter reminds us, and I want you to allow me to put this in the first person plural rather than the second person, because he is describing who we are if we're trusting in Christ. This is what he says: we are living stones in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone of this house. We're in the world, but we're connected together with Christ and other living stones who are part of this spiritual house. The kingdom, in the visible manifestation of it, the church. He continues, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. It's interesting how he uses the names given by Hosea to children born of Gomer. Not my people, no mercy. He applies them to us to say, that was then, but this is now. This is what God in Christ has done for you. You are my people. Live like it. You had not received mercy, but now you have. Show that by the way in which you live. So how is it that we are to live in this world as resident aliens to whom such grace has been given? Throughout the letter, again, Peter mentions various specifics, such as chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if you want to look at it with me. What do? How do we live? We put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Are we putting those things away? Or are we still malicious, deceitful, hypocritical, envious, slanderous? We long for the pure spiritual milk of God's living and abiding word, whose word remains forever. Again, the question is begged, is Peter describing you or me? And again, I'll continue using the first person plural descriptively rather than by way of exhortation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. As sojourners and exiles, we abstain from the passions of the flesh. We wage war against our soul. We keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Boy, that sounds strange in our day, does it not? Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We live as people who are free, not using our freedom as cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We honor everyone. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. We honor the emperor. What? The maniacal? Psychopath? Nero? The narcissist who sits, well, I won't say where. Yes, we honor those who hold these positions because God has given those positions of authority to them. We don't burn down our cities. No. We build our cities in word and deed with the truth of God's word. That's the way we live our lives as resident aliens. And then Peter continues in chapter 3. He says, wives, submit to your husbands the way holy women of former times did, such as Sarah submitted to their husbands. You know that them's fighting words these days, to be sure. But on the other hand, husbands are to honor their wives, who are, Peter rightly admits, are oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes physically weaker, remembering that they are fellow heirs of the grace of life. All of this paternalistic domination in our churches is nonsense. Yes, wives submit, but husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, says Paul. And you know, when we fail to honor our wives in that way, Peter says, very practically and truthfully, that our prayers are hindered. Now think about that. I would say that our prayers are not just hindered or hampered or impeded. They are impossible. You've just had a row with your wife and you say, sit down and let's pray. Sure. No, you need to repent first. Make things right. Together as broken sinners, come to the throne of grace and seek that mercy that you need. And then Peter uses an illustration here that has confused a lot of people. Probably it's not stated in the clearest possible way. When he mentions Noah as an example, as an illustration of how we are to live our lives as resident aliens in this world. He mentions, let me just read it. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Peter, what in the world did you mean by this? Well, I can only give you my studied opinion, briefly. Noah gives us an example of living as a resident alien in a post-Eden, post- or pre-diluvian, that is, pre-flood world. And Peter uses this example to encourage us and to show us how it is we are to live our lives in this day and age, which we refer to oftentimes as a postmodern secular world. God told Noah, build an ark. Now, as far as I can tell from the biblical record, Noah did not argue with God about that. As Bill Cosby once said, he never asked the question, what's an ark? I mean, stop and think. Noah obeyed God. How long did it take Noah to build that ark? At least 75 years, some say even more than that. For all that period of time, for decades, here's Noah and his sons building the ark. Building the ark faithfully. People are coming around and laughing, mocking, scorning him. You're on a fool's errand, Noah. No, Noah, as a resident alien, was living in obedience, the obedience of faith, doing what God told him to do. And Noah and his family were brought inside the ark, sealed in safety when that watery judgment came upon all the others who had laughed, who had scorned, and who, because of that, whose spirits had been put in prison. Where is that prison? It is the prison of eternal judgment, or hell. Now, in my view, Jesus did not, during the time of his entombment, when his body was in that tomb, Jesus, by his Spirit, at that time, did not go to hell and preach the gospel. Rather, the Spirit of Jesus preached the gospel through the instrumentality of Noah and his obedience in his day. What are you doing? I'm building an ark. Why? Judgment is coming. Implicit in that was the call to repent. The generation in Noah's day did not repent. Well, what about the baptism? Well, how, in what sense, can it be said that we are saved by baptism? Baptism now saves you, Peter said. Well, hear me out. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. In other words, baptism is a sign and seal, meaning like a stamp on a letter, or a seal on the back of a letter in olden days. A sign and seal of faith. Whose faith? Well, either the faith of the baptized person who has professed faith and thus is baptized, or, as we believe, children of believing parents who in faith come to the Lord for that sign and seal to be placed upon their child in the hope, in the expectation that this child will ratify that covenant made by his parents, her parents, at that moment of baptism and come to faith in Jesus Christ. The waters of baptism themselves save no one. Listen to me. If water could save, I'd be putting water on all of you. And there are some traditions who seem to think that way and act that way, unbiblically, without warrant. We are saved by grace alone, through the instrumentality of faith alone, in Christ alone, of which baptism is a sign and seal. So, when Noah and his family were put inside the ark and sealed safely inside the ark, they were spared the watery judgment that came to that generation. And then briefly, in chapter 5, I've got to mention this, Peter gives an exhortation to elders in these various churches. And this is what he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And then notice the attached promise. It's enough to blow you away and give you every incentive to do what we are exhorted to do all the more. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. A word to you elders. You know, you need to really give special energetic attention to this, especially during this time of pastoral transition for the coming of Stephen Weiss and his family here. But then after that as well. He's not going to be able to do it all himself. I was not. You're going to have to come alongside and do what Peter here exhorts. But what a promise is attached. And then Peter ends the letter with a litany of rapid-fire exhortations. He wraps up his description of life on earth as a resident alien with various commands. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, Christians can be arrogant, but have no reason to be. We are to live humbly under the mighty hand of God. And then how about this one? Cast all your anxieties on Him. You do that. I'm looking at some of you who I don't think do that. You know, you probably need to put in big, large letters in bold print those words, cast all your anxieties on Him, and paste it to your television. Better yet, cut the thing off. Huh? Yeah. Be sober-minded. That is, especially young people, look at life realistically. We don't live in a utopian world. We live, if anything, in a dystopian world. But we live as members of the kingdom of God on earth, resident aliens. We model a kind of life that the rest of the world doesn't really understand. But they laugh, they mock, they pity us, whatever. And then he says, resist the devil, who is looking, in effect, for any and every opportunity to maul you and bring you down. And don't think he relents or takes a break. He doesn't. Sober-mindedness means that we look at life realistically. Suffering is part and parcel of life in this world. Opposition, ridicule, even persecution. We are to expect it. We are to stand firm in the midst of it, and we are to claim the promise. And with this I close, chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while. Now, you younger people, look at me. I'm old. It's only been a little while that I've been on planet Earth. It goes by so quickly. We know it, those of us who have gray hair, or none. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Talk to the Lord a little bit about that. Bring your own foibles and failures and sins and needs and desires to Him and claim His promise by grace through faith. And I'll close in a minute.